here with you today. We're in Mark 1, if you want to start turning there while people grab Bibles. My parents would have absolutely loved me to come to St. Andrew's University. That's because my family were a very religious family, and that religion was golf. So every Sunday, we were made to go and play golf. That's what you should do. That's what any respectable family would do. And so to have to come to St. Andrew's would have just been a real dream for my parents. But it's just a holiday destination for me, but it's lovely to be here. So as you open Mark 1 today, I wonder if, as I've been telling some of those stories about me seeking to share Jesus, I wonder if any of that's resonated with you. I tend to find that the vast majority of my kind of fumbling attempts at showing something of the goodness and beauty of Jesus feel like they don't really go to plan. Do you know what I mean? So I have all of these plans and all of these hopes of sharing Jesus and of seeing people's eyes opening and thinking, I want that. That sounds amazing. How do I get in on that? And actually, most of the time, that's not what happens. So I think of one of the first times that at university, I'd just become a Christian, and a guy who lived just the room next door to me said, right, so what is it that Christians believe? And we'd just done some training where we'd got this little gospel overview in our minds, and I was like, ready to go. So I shared what I thought was this amazing message of hope and beauty in life. And my friend Dav said, Kaz, that just sounds awful. It sounds so bad. I thought, oh no, right, I've clearly done something wrong because this is good news. It felt like that just hadn't really quite gone to plan. Our workplace evangelism is exactly the same. You know, there's lots of opportunities. People are asking lots of questions often. In fact, the vast majority of the time, I come away from those conversations thinking, gosh, that didn't really go to plan, did it? I wanted to talk about why we can trust the Bible or what Jesus did on the cross. And instead, the conversation in an open plan office with my atheist gay colleague strays onto gay marriage and what Christians think about that. And you think at the end of it, oh, that just didn't quite go to plan. There's all sorts of ways that you think, that just didn't quite go to plan. A friend of ours, Tim, was staying with us a couple of weeks ago, and we had a long conversation into the night about all of these things. And at the end of it, he said, well, sorry, but you've not persuaded me. You think, oh, did that not really go to plan? Maybe that's your experience as well of seeking to share the gospel. And so today I want to ask the question, what's Jesus' plan for evangelism? What is the plan? And we're going to consider that over two sessions. First of all, in Mark 1, verses 1 to 15. And then secondly, over in Mark chapter 4. And we're roughly thinking about, in the first session, what is the message that we're sharing? And that's not just so that we've got the content that we can pass on, but it's also because I think that message shapes not just what we say, but who we are. And so first of all, I want to just look at the content of the gospel in Mark 1, and then Mark 4, we'll think a little bit more about the methods or the how. So that's where we're going today. I'm going to start by reading Mark 1 to 15, and we'll have a quick discussion. So that we can get into it for ourselves. So I'll just read Mark chapter 1 from verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, there's no better way for just getting a bit of a handle on a text than having to do a bit of work on it yourself. So sorry, but just for maybe 3 minutes, maybe four, I want you to discuss with the person next to you this question. What are all the different voices that Mark has introduced to us that tell us about Jesus? I think there's at least four different voices, different testifying voices about who Jesus is in that little passage. So 3 minutes, just discussing with the neighbor next to you. Do a quick hello in your name, but don't give the full biography, please. And then what are the different voices in that passage about who Jesus is? Off you go. Let me share with you what was in my mind when I asked that question. And so first of all, the first voice that I think we hear is actually the author of the gospel, isn't it? And that is Mark. So he says in verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So the first voice, I think, is our narrator, Mark. He's telling us something about Jesus. And then Mark goes back to a much older voice, doesn't he? Much older narrative. That is, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." So there's that voice as well. A much older voice, hundreds of years previous, Isaiah the prophet. And then verse 4, John appears, and we hear him testifying, giving voice to who Jesus is as well, don't you? So in verse 7, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie.'" So there's a third kind of voice, a third testimony to who Jesus is. We get more of Mark's voice, and then he describes this fourth voice in verse 11. "A voice came from heaven. 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So there's at least those four introductory voices, all testifying to who Jesus is. And so I want us to focus just on the first description of Jesus that we get from these voices. And that's from our author, Mark, who says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These are echoed, that's echoed by Isaiah's voice, isn't it? Because he's described as saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord coming." And John's voice, "After me comes one who is mightier than I. And indeed the voice of the Father, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So just from those initial verses of Mark's gospel, we should be left in no doubt about the identity of Jesus, should we? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But what do those things mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Well, Mark, I think, is in one sense counting on some Old Testament knowledge, and that is that the word Christ or Messiah or Anointed One was normally a king in the Old Testament. And God's Son, all the way through the Bible, is Israel, his people, and especially his king. And so Mark writes to us with all these testifying voices, Jesus is the king. Jesus is Lord. I'm sure there are some monarchy fans here, but I can sympathize with many of us who don't feel that excited about the idea of a king. The idea of a ruler sometimes leaves us feeling a bit disappointed or even nervous or skeptical, I think. It can be hard sometimes to be excited about rulers or kings. Perhaps we think of the current monarchy in our country, which feels a bit toothless and fumbling and sometimes full of scandal. Or we might think of other rulers who seem to hold the power, like politicians. But they have their problems too, don't they? Reliant on an electorate to keep them in power, full of scandals themselves, seeming to be interested in their own power and the pursuit of that, rather than in true service to people. But our dissatisfaction with those minor kings should make us all the more delighted when we see the true king, the true Lord, someone who really is in charge and who is competent to rule, whose power isn't limited by bad advice or a fickle electorate. No, we don't live in a universe of chaos, of matter plus time plus chance. No, we're not just in a world that's kind of robotic, mechanistic. No, there's a beautiful symphony which has been created by a composer and is being sung over creation. Jesus is Lord. There is a king. That's the most foundational truth of the world that we exist in. There is someone who rules. There is a king, a Lord, and he is Jesus. This world belongs to someone, Jesus. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." He's the king, and we are his. This world is his. All things were made through him and for him. The purpose of this beautiful creation around us that we're enjoying today, it's his glory. That's the purpose of it. I told you about my friend Tim at the start, who came to stay with us for a weekend, and we had conversations long into the night, and he was asking lots of questions about why we were Christians, etc. But the reality is, he lives in a world that was made by Jesus. He lives in a world drenched in the loving kindness of Jesus. The most fitting thing in the world for Tim to spend his life doing is worshipping Jesus. The sports teams that we're part of, the choirs that we sing in, the offices we work in, the beaches we walk on, the very people we are, they are his. And so I wonder if I ask the question, what is the biggest problem in the world today? What would your answer to that question be? What's the biggest problem in the world today? I think if you did a little vox pops around St. Andrews, you'd get some really interesting answers to that. I think a lot of people would probably say the climate crisis is the biggest problem. A lot of people might talk about the greed of particular rulers that they don't like, people with power who are acting negatively. People might talk about the rolling back of women's rights or anything else. I wonder what people would say is the biggest problem in the world today. Well, here is the biggest problem. This is the answer. The biggest scandal, the worst crime, the biggest problem is that Jesus isn't being worshipped. The natural order of things is that Jesus is enjoyed and worshipped and adored and glorified. He's Lord. He's glorious. You see something of that in the voice of the Father, don't you, in verse 11? A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Another question that we go around and ask people, which should be quite interesting to know their answers to, is what do you think God is like? What do you think God is like? You ask the average person, what's God like? Maybe they picture a kind of stern, bearded man in the sky, pointing either in creation or condemnation at people. What Mark shows us, what is God like? He's like a father delighted with his son. He shouts into creation, "With you, I am well pleased. You are my beloved son." What is God like? He's like a father adoring his son, looking at his beautiful, glorious, kingly son. and adoring him. You see, even before the very foundation of the world, before we were made, the Father was enjoying loving the Son. The glory of Jesus was being enjoyed. And once you've seen that is the beauty of Jesus, everything else pales in comparison, doesn't it? Now, I'm well into my talk and my time, and I've not yet said anything particular about evangelism from this passage, so let me start to move in that direction by saying, let's not get lost in a world of relativism or pluralism, which says, well, Jesus is my king, his kingship is true for me, his lordship is true for me, but not for everyone. That's a real temptation, isn't it? Because we live in a world that has lost its confidence in truth claims. We're skeptical. And we like to say things like, well, my personal truth is what matters the most. But Mark doesn't let us away with that either, will he? Because just as his first sentence declares the truth that Jesus is Lord, he's also declaring that the Lord Jesus has stepped into human history, isn't he? The word gospel means good news. He's writing about events that really did happen. There are very few other worldviews or religions that are contingent on historical events. The claims of Buddha about the route to Nirvana are not, they don't rest on his life. Christianity is different. It doesn't operate in a philosophical or abstract or intellectual kind of realm only. It's not just an intellectual riddle for clever people to figure out. No, it's news. Jesus stepped into history. He stooped from heaven to a manger. And that isn't just an incredibly beautiful idea. It is a tangible reality. The creator of heaven and earth, the Lord who reigns, was really contained in a manger in a time, in place, in history. In university evangelism, when I'm doing these events weeks, people often will say, well, what evidence is there that God exists? What's the evidence? And there's various really helpful ways to respond to that. But I always finish by saying, the best evidence for that is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And you can see that for yourself in the historical record. The most fruitful question I think we can ask our friends about Jesus is, have you ever read the accounts of Jesus' life in the Bible as an adult for yourself, seeing what you make of it? Have you ever read them for yourself? And then having a couple of reasons in your back pocket for why you think, actually, just as a historian, just as a person existing in the world interested in what's gone before them, we should encourage them to explore it for themselves. Because Jesus really is the Lord and Savior that has stepped into history. That's a truth that's out there, not just in here. And that's one thing that I think is slightly confronting for particularly young people today. We talk a lot about the opportunities that there is in Gen Z, who seem to be very open to Christian things. One of the real challenges is that they've been brought up on this kind of truth exists in here, not out there. And actually my truth is the thing that matters the most. And a validation of my internal reality is the good. That's what must happen. But the reality is truth is out there. The reality is that Jesus is Lord of everything, not just for those who want it to be true. The reality is that what you make of Jesus will define your eternity. That's true for every single person that we know. He's the hinge point of history. Jesus is the Lord who stepped into human history. And what a wonderful, worthy king. If there is a God, don't you want him to be like Jesus? Kings in the Roman world that Jesus stepping into that history, kings in the Roman world were considered to be better the more people they exploited or lands they conquered. That's what a king was, someone who could dominate other people. But here is a king who seeks and serves the lost. Here is a king who absolutely, yes, is powerful. Power like you've never seen. You know, just over in Mark's account in chapter 4, you see creation responding to Jesus' word. He stills a storm just with the words. He absolutely is powerful, and yet he is also compassion and kindness and love. Just further on in Mark's account, you see this man, Jesus, who at the word be still, creation responds to his words. And yet then you see him at the bedside of a dead child while comforting her bereaved parents. And he says the words, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." The tenderness and compassion of a king who doesn't see people as objects to puff them up, but rather as those in need of his life-giving love, and who's willing to reach out and give it, who reaches out to the leper, who shows compassion and fairness. This is the king that we long for. He's good. And his ways are good, aren't they? Living with Jesus as your king is good. It's good for eternity, but it's also good now. And it'd be silly not to mention that a Women's Day is particularly good for women. It is not a surprise that wherever the gospel goes, it tends to be women who are Jesus' first followers. Don't believe it when people say Christianity has been bad for women. That's nuts. Where in the world today would you most like to be a woman? Countries that are built on the foundations of Christianity, absolutely. The growth of Christianity marks the biggest improvement in the lives of women the world has ever seen. There's lots of examples of that. You know, again, you take the world that Jesus was born into. Practices like exposure, where certain babies who, for whatever reason, weren't considered to be worth rearing, would be left on the rubbish heap. Many of them were female babies, disabled babies. And, you know, it's funny when you think about that and you hear people saying that was just the norm then. It was certainly the practice. That was a practice. It cannot have been the women's decision. You know, no one who has been within an inch of seeing someone giving birth and creating new life and the love that there is for a baby, it could not have conceivably been that the women were all saying, "Yeah, great, let's put them on a rubbish heap." No. And it was the revolution, the Jesus revolution, that changed practices like that. Early Christians, like a woman, Macrina, who would go around the rubbish heaps and take in these orphans' babies, because she saw something in them that you only see when there is a world created by God who creates in his image men and women. And so she would go around the rubbish heaps and take in these babies. That practice was outlawed because of the Jesus revolution. That's good for women. Or the transformation of the sexual ethic. Again, you know, in Roman times, the kind of main sexual ethic was that powerful men could have sex with whoever they wanted. And low status women or slaves were just a receptacle for men. That complete transformation that said, actually, no, men's sexual proclivity should be contained in marriage. The picture of marriage as being for one man and one woman for life, that's transformative for women. That's a brilliant thing for women. Or the growth in the understanding that every single person is made in the image of God, the birth of compassion and a commitment to equality, we have gained from that as women. And they are Christian legacies. The world made by Jesus, made by him, we can trust him. His ways are good. I had a question recently at a university events week, which really kind of stopped me in my tracks. It was texted in, or we use Slido at the end of events to get a bit of Q&A going. And the question was, I'm from a conservative Muslim family. Have you got any advice for me? Because I think Christianity seems true, but becoming a Christian would mean my family disowning me. And to be honest, that did hit me like a sledgehammer. I just think, gosh, we're not messing around here, you know? We're not just saying to people, change your Sunday morning. We're not just saying, add in the Bible onto your bookshelf as another interesting book for you to bring down of a Tuesday evening. No, we're saying, change your whole life. Come under the lordship of Jesus. It feels risky, and in that moment I thought, gosh, am I about to ruin this person's life by what I say? But of course that's not true, because Jesus, the real King, the real Lord, is King of everyone, Lord of the whole earth, Lord of every family. He made them, He loves them, and He's promised very specifically, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, house and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Having Jesus as our King now is safety, peace, joy. And our eternal destiny rests on our relationship with Him. There is no safer thing to do than to put your trust in Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Look, that is basically all I want to say today. So you can go home right now. But we do have the rest of the day planned. So let me continue. Jesus is Lord. That is the foundation for our evangelism. Our evangelism can't be founded on my love for my friends, or my fear of hell, or my desire for a healthy society that is shaped by Jesus' ways. All of those things are good and brilliant. And yet, the foundation has to be the glory of Jesus. He is Lord. He stepped into history. But here's the second thing that I think we get from this passage about the identity of Jesus and our message. I wonder if you noticed, as you were reading through Mark 1, the really interesting repeated words, and that was the wilderness. The wilderness. It comes in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Comes again in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. And then we see it again in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And that leads us on to the second point about Jesus' identity and about our message that I want us to have today. And that is that Jesus is Savior. Knowing that Jesus is King might pose as much of a problem as a solution. What do I mean? Well, because if there is a good God on the throne of the universe who loves justice and goodness, whose kingdom is full of those things, well, then do I belong in it? Because I'm a rebel at heart. I want to be king. I want to rule my life. We all do, don't we? And we all make a mess of our own little attempts to do that, our own little empires. My selfishness, my greed, my lust, my anger, my short-sightedness, my lack of self-control, my rebellion. In short, my sin. And again, I think we're living in a world that is clearly waking up to that. If 20 years ago, I was at university in Cambridge, if 20 years ago a Christian said to a room full of Cambridge students, you're broken and you need help, then people would have been completely offended. Lots of people would have walked up and gotten out. Now, that is said to halls full of university students, and people are nodding along, saying yes. And so, yeah, there might be various different options of what we do about that brokenness, but the idea that we are broken and we need help, that we need saved, that is obvious to most of us now. C.S. Lewis wrote that fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. So how is a good king good news for rebels who are working against that king, working against his kingly rule and not for it? Well, he is the kind of king who rescues rebels. Jesus is the wilderness king. He's the Savior. Mark hangs his testimony off much older voices, doesn't he? I mentioned Isaiah the prophet. He also references Malachi here, saying, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face." And Mark's pointing back to a time to God's saving work in the Exodus, where God intervened in history to save his people from slavery, out of the wilderness and into their promised rest. And Mark wants us to see that God is doing the big rescue now in his time that was foreshadowed in that big rescue. That the rescue mission that God understood through redeeming a whole people out of slavery in Egypt was just the prologue to the rescue mission he is now undertaking in Jesus. Jesus is the rescuing king. He's a king who's not come to dominate or control or stamp his authority, but to go into the wilderness to rescue the lost. And so John appears in the wilderness. And just as Isaiah predicted, John comes, we read it in verse 4, in the wilderness. And he's a strange character. In verse 6, we read that he's clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. And the reason for that really strange introduction is that Mark wants his readers again to think back, make an Old Testament link, and this time with the prophet Elijah. And John has a very particular job. And that is to confront people with their sin. He comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the wilderness is where we are when we are lost in our rebellion against God. That's where our friends and family who don't know Jesus are. The nature of our wilderness is not just out there, it's in here. We need rescued. And as I said, I think that's becoming more and more apparent to more people. Paris Lees is a trans author and writer, not speaking from a Christian perspective, and said this about a very difficult relationship with his dad. "I was adamant. I hated him, and nothing would ever change that. It was a vigorous, venomous hatred that came in many ways to define me. But then you grow up, you live a little, and you make terrible mistakes that hurt people you love most too. I'm not religious, but I pray to the universe every day now that I might be forgiven for hurting others." People long for forgiveness so much that they do things like praying to the material world around them, "Forgive me." We're longing for forgiveness. And we tend to bury our brokenness, we cover it up in all sorts of ways. We say things like, "Oh, we're only human," that sort of thing. But the reason that sin is so sad is because we're human, because we're made in the image of God, in all his goodness. We don't think of it as a huge injustice when animals hurt one another, do we? We call it nature. But when we do it, we recognize it as a tragedy because we're made in the image of God. And yet we're ruined. We are glorious ruins, as Francis Schaeffer said. And the reality is that we need a savior. And so if John is Elijah baptizing people with water as a sign of forgiveness, then Jesus is God himself who will wash away our sins for real, who will give us the Holy Spirit, sealing our forgiveness and our reconciliation with God. Verse 8, "I have baptized you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Many people have said to me, "God couldn't forgive me, not after what I've done." Worse than that still, I have thought that about other people. I have thought those people are too far away for God. They're too messed up. These people are too far away from God to ever be reconciled to him. What rubbish! Jesus is the wilderness king. Jesus is the king who rescues people, goes into the wilderness. Shortly after becoming a Christian, I went to do an apprenticeship at a church in Glasgow, and the other apprentice alongside me at the time was someone who'd become a Christian through recovery from addiction and substance abuse. We had both lived in very different wildernesses, okay? So mine was a very tidy wilderness on the outside. If you looked at my life, you would have thought there wasn't a great deal of need there. I was off to Cambridge University, having had good exam results. I was deputy head girl, I had lovely friends, I was self-confident. The reality was, I was living in a wilderness of self-righteousness, of thinking that somehow, because I had some good exam results, I was okay in the world. And of course, that didn't hold up, that didn't last long. It came totally crumbling down in a tangle of teenage relationships when I realized, actually, I needed forgiving. I was a very different wilderness to Terry's, a wilderness of addiction and substance abuse that left him feeling subhuman and being regarded as that by lots of people. And yet Jesus entered into both of those wildernesses. The Savior who comes to us in love. There is no wilderness Jesus wouldn't go into to rescue his people. I recently read a biography of Ashlyn Land, a woman who found Jesus in the midst of an addiction to psychedelic drugs. And she writes very powerfully about finding, this is a quote from her, "Here finally was not something real, but someone real. The voice I had longed for, a voice which knew the depths of my darkness and was totally unafraid because he'd seen it all before. Someone who was not lost, but utterly found and was foundness itself, was home itself. I was found. I was known. It was love himself." And as we look at our passage again, we see the extent of that love. Verse 12, Jesus goes to the wilderness. Going into the wilderness, confronting that old enemy, Satan, whose lies led us into the wilderness in the first place. And this again is just a small foreshadowing of Jesus's ultimate saving act, his death on the cross. The Roman gods crushed people beneath their feet. The Jesus God is crushed on a cross, taking the punishment we deserve so that we can be forgiven. His love knows no limit, no end, no boundary. So it's not that Jesus is over here being Lord and we're off out on a rescue mission trying to do evangelism without him. He's on a rescue mission. That's what Jesus does. He rescues. He's the Savior. He rescues. He does it all the time. He rescued you. You didn't become a Christian because of your family background or your intelligence or because you had a Christian boyfriend at school. No, you're a Christian because Jesus is Lord and Savior and he loves to save. He rescued you. He sends his Holy Spirit to open our eyes to our sin and our need for forgiveness and to his beauty and goodness. It happened to you. It happened to me. It's happening all over the world today. The church continues to grow in the most unlikely of places. In places like Iran, the church is growing today. That's because Jesus is Savior. He loves to save. So ladies, let's get on board. That's the final thing I want to say today. This is where the universe is going. A celebration of Jesus' love for his people. A wedding feast, a banquet. That's where the universe is going. Because Jesus is Lord and Savior. And he's bringing people into that reality all the time. And so let's just get on board. The final point I want to see from our passage is Jesus' instruction at the end of our little chunk of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled." My time is fulfilled. I've got to watch. We need to finish. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," or the good news. The message is Jesus is Lord and Savior. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the response is really easy, really clear. Repent and believe the good news. The Christian life is one of repentance and faith, isn't it? If you've not responded like that to Jesus, if you think that Christianity is actually an intellectual riddle, it's true, so we just need to make sure people assent to that truth. If you've not responded in repentance and faith to Jesus, then there's no point in sharing him with other people. We respond in repentance and faith. The response to Jesus being Lord and Savior is saying, sorry for my rebellion against you. I trust you now. The Christian life is one of repentance and faith. That's the way into the Christian life, but it's also the way on, isn't it? Because Jesus is Lord and Savior. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of the adoration of the whole world. And as we repent and believe and seek to hold him out, he'll continue to call people to that same response, repentance and faith. I think that will really shape our posture as we seek to share Jesus. You do not need to be sorted. In a room full of highly competent women who are probably used to making sure life runs well, not just for themselves, but for a whole load of other people, it is very tempting to think we need to be sorted to share the gospel. The Christian life is one of repentance and faith, and that will shape our evangelism as well. I'm going to finish there. To wrap up, I think our prime motivation in evangelism is not I'm right. It's not even our love for our friends or our fear of hell or our desire for church growth, wonderful and good though all those things are. Our motivation in evangelism is that Jesus is glorious. Jesus is Lord and Savior. I'm going to pray for us as we finish before we enjoy Jesus and reflect on that by praising him in song. So I invite the band to come up as I pray. We're going to sing these words, I have seen my Father's glory revealed in Jesus Christ, and the more that I behold him, the more he satisfies. What a wonderful response to these truths. So let's pray together before we sing. Lord God, we thank you so much that in our darkness and in our rebellion against you, you opened our eyes to the goodness and beauty of Jesus. Not because of something we did or something we are, but because of your great love. We thank you that we worship the Lord Jesus, who is Savior, who stepped into history, who we can have absolute confidence in. And please help us today to respond as we did to that first day when we first became yours. Help us to respond in repentance and faith, and to courageously and boldly call others to that too. Not for our sake, but for the Lord Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.